We're going to go into Isaiah chapter 9 tonight. A lot of same stuff. God's begging Israel, pleading with them to come back to Him. They're still being ornery, and He's still allowing them to suffer. So let's pray, and we'll get started here. Isaiah chapter 9. Lord, we thank You for this day. We thank You for Your love and mercy. Your long-suffering is beyond our comprehension, Lord. How long-suffering You are. Help us to not take advantage of that, Lord, but help us to yield to You. Help us to learn our lessons here as we watch how You deal with Your people in the Old Testament. We're Your people in the New Testament times, Lord, but You've always had people. We just pray that we'll respond to You and not be deceived. Forgive us, Lord, of our transgressions. Help us to realize that we're made righteous only because of You. In Jesus' name, amen. So now we're going to get some more messianic prophecy as well. But Israel is still on God's wrong side. And He keeps pleading with them to return. He gives them hope, offers them a new opportunity, but many of them, they just continue to refuse. Now, there's always a remnant. There's always a remnant. And that's what the Lord will come back for, I think, someday soon, is a remnant. People who are really, sincerely His followers. And He's first in their lives. Nevertheless, the gloom will not... Let me back up to verse 21 in chapter 8. They will pass through it. Let me back up to verse 19. When they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards or who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? So you're going to be encouraged to do all that. In this life that we live now, in our day and time, you're going to be encouraged to seek all kinds of other things other than God. We're all going to be encouraged to do that. We've got to resist seeking chariots and horses and trust in the Lord. He says, should they seek the dead on behalf of the living, to the law and to the testimony? If they do not speak according to His word, it is because there is no light in them. They will pass through, it is hard pressed and hungry, and it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom and anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed in the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan and Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. They have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of the harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called. So we're speaking to Jesus now. He's giving them a prophetic word about the Messiah coming. And God's pretty good most of the time about not giving us a timetable. In other words, He don't always, I say more than not, He don't give us timing. He don't tell us exactly when things are going to happen. He tells us that they are going to happen. Sometimes He gives specific times for it, but a lot of times He doesn't. And the reason I believe that's true is because it's all about faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, the Bible says it's impossible to please God without faith. Now you think about that statement for a minute. And we are a works-oriented culture. So a lot of people want to do deeds, and deeds are a part of what we do as believers. We do the works of the gospel. We don't just speak the gospel. We do the works of the gospel. But without faith, doesn't matter how much of this you do, doing this without this creates this. A Pharisee. Doing deeds without living by faith creates this. My greatest challenge as a leader in the church is to live by faith. To teach it, you need to live by it. Paul said, if you're going to teach something or preach something, you can't be a castaway from it. No matter what it is. So my life is built around striving to live by faith and trust God for my life, for everything in my life. And so it is impossible to please God without faith. I mean, there's nothing to add to that. There's nothing to say, well, did he mean it? No. It's impossible to please God without faith. So, no matter how much we do by way of this, if we're not pursuing faith, it's impossible to please God. So God's asking all of us to live by faith. Now, it's a journey. And if we took a poll and we had a line here and we had a bunch of stick people on this line, people like you and I, male, I'll put some females, I'm not. Put this guy with two hairs. I'm not going to say who that is or anything. And if these people are all on a journey, and they every one of them could be pleasing God and still be at different levels of faith. Because we grow, right? That's what discipleship's about. It's about growing. So we'll just say, since Sister Longhair here, Sister Longhair is in the lead, we'll just say she's the furthest along in faith. All right? Now, that doesn't mean Mr. Two-Hair here is not where he should be. See, that's where the Pharisees got in trouble. They decided that they were okay based on what somebody else was not doing. That's not how God works with us. God doesn't say, you're okay, Sister Longhair, because you're in front of Sister Curlyhair, way in front of her. No, Sister Curlyhair may be exactly where she's supposed to be. Because the Bible tells us to walk, and this is what Israel's failing to do here, walk in all the light we've been given. So people get saved at different times. People have access to the Word better than others. I read about a preacher in Africa who preached for 17 years out of one page of the Bible because that's all he had. It's pretty awesome. He's faithful, right? So I've heard several stories of one guy I met and another one I heard about. One of them I met personally who got saved, got called to preach in Africa, could not read, went and locked himself in some bathroom somewhere on some and stayed in there and prayed till the Lord taught him how to read. Now that's really giving yourself to it, isn't it? I mean, that's, and I heard him preach, and he can sure read now. So we are called to walk in all the light. So if you've got Sister Longhair here who's been serving the Lord for 17 years, and Sister Curlyhair here has been serving the Lord for 6, then it stands to reason that Sister Longhair should be further along in her faith. Now, that's not always true. Sad, right? That's sad. It's not always true. But this stands to reason that it could be. And so, Sister Longhair can be in God's will, and Sister Curlyhair can be in God's will, and Mr. Twohair can be in God's will, and Mr. Nohair can be in God's will. Because they're all where they're supposed to be. They're all walking in all the light. Now, I've told you about a guy named Jesse who got saved. He's the biggest drug dealer in our neck of the woods years ago. He got saved. Still serving the Lord today. But he got saved, and he got so hungry for his Bible, within a year, he knew the Bible more than over half my congregation. Many of them have been serving the Lord for years. He just ate it up. He couldn't get enough of it. So he shot himself way down the line, because faith comes by hearing, and what? Hearing of the Word of God. That's how our faith grows. Our faith don't grow from some big... I love to see God move miraculously. But the Bible doesn't say our faith grows every time we see a miracle. Now that can help it. It can boost it. But the Bible says our faith grows by the hearing of the Word of God. That's why I listen to the Word of God a lot myself. I listen to it a lot because I just want it to come in and help my faith to grow. And so we can all be in God's will, even if we're at different stages. God's not comparing me to Rob, and He's not comparing Rob to me. God's just saying, Rob, I want you to walk where I've called you to walk, and keep walking. And Rob will get down the path exactly as far along as God's leading him. All right, same for me. It doesn't matter where we're at on the path, as long as we're walking in all the light we've been given. That's the secret to the Christian life. So it's about discipleship. So you may see somebody that's living by faith beyond what you are. There's one scripture says some that when they prophesied according to the proportion of their faith. So some people's faith is deeper and been around longer. So they've grown in it more. All right? And so Sister Longhair here should be further along in her faith than Sister Curly Hair. But sometimes that's not true. Now, so the New Testament tells us in James, let's go over to the book of James right quick while we're talking about all this. In James, actually the Holy Spirit's just quickening us to me. I didn't have this to say, but so I'm not sure if it's chapter 1, maybe it's chapter 2. Let's look at chapter 2 in James. Verse 14. So I'm going to tell you something about faith and works here in just a minute as we go through this. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give him the things which you have need of for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So now we get both sides of the story, right? We say, it's impossible to please God without faith. We know that somebody who works and don't live by faith is more like a Pharisee. But actually what the Bible teaches us as the whole concept, you got to have both. All right? And here's what they're going to say. Now listen to this. He's not talking about works you and I conjure up on our own. That's Phariseeism. Listen to what he says. He says, faith without works is dead if it don't have works. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. I will say, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, there is a true, if true faith exists in us, it will produce the right works or the righteousness of God. Faith and works are like this. They're married to one another. You can't have any fruit without faith and works. You can't have a baby without a husband and a wife. So in order for there to be fruit produced, genuine faith must exist that automatically causes people to do the works of the Lord. That's obedience. We want to call that obedience. We're not talking about somebody saying, I've got this idea and I'm going to do it for Jesus. Jesus don't need our ideas. I want to say it again. The Lord don't need your ideas. He don't need my ideas. What He really wants us to do is obey. He wants us to obey. So faith without works is not works that we conjure up. Faith, the work that comes out of us by faith is the righteous work of the Holy Spirit. It causes us to obey the Lord. If we really have faith, we will please the Lord. It's impossible to please the Lord without it. But we can't have real faith without it producing fruit. That's what James is telling us. But you can't just have works out here without faith. That's what creates a Pharisee. We're not talking about, again, I want to stress this, we're not talking about something you and I come up with an idea for God to help God out. You know, those are the wrong kind of works. We're talking about this faith that produces obedience in me, so that when God speaks, my first response is not whether it works or not. See, that's how a lot of people live. God speaks, well, let me see if that's going to work. And that's not what we do. As Christian, if God speaks, we give ourselves to it because He's our Lord, He's our Savior. And He gives Him those names. He says, you believe that there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. So He's equating just a mental recognition that's not faith. Because what? What have we studied? If you've been around me for the last 15 years, you've heard me say this 1,000 times. True faith is a what? A verb. Pisteo. Everything about faith and believing in the New Testament is undergirded with this Greek word pisteo. It's a verb. Verbs do what? They have action. So God is not saying stick man gets saved and he runs out and tries to do a bunch of good stuff to make God happy. That's not what he's saying at all. What the New Testament is teaching us is that if you have genuine faith, and that's what James is saying here, it will produce what God's after. You don't have to go out and tell an apple tree to grow apples, right? I mean, if you got an apple tree in the backyard, you don't go out every spring and say, now listen, I better not catch you having cherries hanging off you. Right? You say, you better bear apples. You don't have to do that, right? Because it'll just bear apples. So, some of you all do that, sounds like to me. So, pisteo is a verb. And it's where the two words in the Old Testament that are undergird all believing and faith in the Old Testament are hasa and batak. Both of those are verbs. One means to run to the shelter. The other means to lean on the staff. So all faith is verb. In fact, you will find this, and I've done a lot of research on this. A lot of the things that we're told to do is all about verbiage. It's about being a verb. For God so loved, the word love there is not a noun. It's a verb. Agapao. In other words, God's saying, I'm getting ready to have action towards you. What kind of action did He have? He gave us His Son. Hung Him on a tree. That's love. So when somebody says they've fallen out of love, what are they saying? They've quit having action toward that other person, right? Because true faith, true love, it's undergirded by the verb. So now let's go back to Isaiah and let's see what he says about his names here in Isaiah chapter 9. This son is given, speaking of the Messiah. These Israelis are struggling. The Jewish people are struggling, honoring God. They're battling with that. He said his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. And as I brought out two Sundays ago, that word counselor is about a king. He's stressing his kingship there. So whenever you see somebody in the Old Testament say they sought counsel of the Lord, it meant they were not seeking Him for just some advice that they could decide whether to use or not. That's how we see counseling, right? They were seeking Him as king. Anytime they said, the Bible said they sought counsel of the Lord, it meant they were going to Him to see what He said and they were committed to doing it because they had a king, right? He's their king. So that's why He's got this title. He's counselor. Not a counselor like we would say. I mean, He certainly gives advice. He don't give advice. He gives solid truth. Everything God says to you, you can take to the bank. Ain't that beautiful to be able to hear from God, from His Word, through prayer? Because you don't have to wade through anything. You don't have to say, well, I wonder how much of that was right and how much of it was wrong and how much of that applies to me and how much of it don't. When God speaks to you, everything He says applies to you. I mean, He knows us better than we know ourselves. And He says, His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Prince of Shalom. Of the increase of His government, peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, to order and to establish it with judgment and justice. from this time forward, even forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. So he don't give us the time frame of when the Messiah is coming, but now they have that hope in front of them. You and I are all going to get words from God. You may be sitting in a service, and God, you may hear the word, and the word come out, and the Holy Spirit speaks something straight into your spirit. You know it's for you. You may be in prayer. God speaks something into your spirit. You know it's for you. You may be studying your own devotional time, reading the word. God gives you a revelated word. We call that a rhema word. In other words, it's more than just logos on the pages. It's something that comes alive for you for that moment. You know God's saying, this is what I want you to hear now for this time. And you know it's God speaking. Now, what you and I are called to do, once we get a word from God, and we've got lots of words that apply to us, I understand that, but God will be specific with you and I. He will speak things specifically to us. When He does that, what He's waiting on us to do is hang our body on it. He don't give us a timetable. He don't tell us, you know, if He gives you a vision, a dream, a word, whatever, and He don't give you a specific time for it, what He anticipates or expects from us is for us to give ourselves to it, even though we don't know when the fulfillment's coming. That's what Abraham did, right? That's what a lot of people did, and that's what we're called to do. We don't say, okay, God, give me the details, and then I'll buy into it. No, we say, okay, Lord, that's your word. I'm hanging on to that. That's what a true believer's called to do. And we grow in that. You know, sometimes I've let them slip, you know, over the years. I'm getting stronger in that. When I get a word from God, I've noticed this. Sometimes I get something from God and it may be a year or two or longer before it's fulfilled. You know, how many of you have talked to a mother who refused to quit on the salvation of her children or something? And some of them, their children get saved on their deathbed or something. I mean, it's the very last thing. But somebody said, I'm having faith and I'm going to believe that God's going to save my son, even though he's a heathen right now. And I've seen that over the years. People who, I tell you, some of those, when my grandfather went to World War II, they said all those ladies in that coal camp, most of them were Christians, would go every day to the mountains to pray for their sons to come home, to be able to come home. Most of them couldn't read. Most of them couldn't write. Most of them hadn't went to school. My grandmother, who's 94, I think she went to the sixth grade. But they knew how to pray. And they said you could walk out in that coal camp and hear those women on the side of that mountain where they'd build altars, weeping and praying for their sons to be able to come home. And my grandfather did. He came home. He was the only one out of his platoon that came home. A lot of the other women's sons came home too. They were not all obviously in the same spot or same platoon, but a lot of those women prayed, and my grandfather came home. The only one that survived out of his platoon. You know what? There's more important things than what the world tells us is important. I would submit to you that being able to get a hold of God is more important than anything else in the world. Having that connection with Him. And so God wants us to live by faith. So whenever He speaks a word to us, we lay hold of it and we give our lives to it. We'll die like Abraham did. We'll die still having faith. And that's how God calls us to live. It says, the Lord sent His word against Jacob and has fallen on Israel, and it's fallen on Israel. All the people will know Ephraim and inhabitants of Samaria who say, and this is the scripture that was used totally out of context when our trade tower center, whatever happened in 2001, 9/11, that when those towers fell, we had a lot of people on TV quoting these verses right here. Now listen to these verses and see if that what's really being said here. The Lord sent a word against Jacob and it has fallen on Israel. All the people will know Ephraim and inhabitants of Samaria who say in pride and arrogance of heart. So the Bible says the people that are getting ready to say this are doing it arrogantly and they're doing it in pride. The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. We had a lot of people read that. Some of them were preachers. Some of them were congressmen on both sides of the aisles. They didn't even know what they were saying. Because basically what Israel's saying here is they're saying, we know you're judging us, God, but we don't care. We're going to come back stronger than ever. They were being defiant and arrogant. Anytime God allows judgment, I'm not going to credit God for all the bad things. Sometimes God does judge himself. But if you think about who God is, He is in control of everything. Nothing can happen without Him allowing it. So why does God allow judgment? Well, because people get in sin, get off in sin, and He's trying to get their attention. So when judgment happens, the first thing you and I should do, whether it's personally, family, city, country, nation, world, the whole world, we ought to just turn and look to God. Say, okay, Lord, what's going on here? Am I out of whack with you? Is there something I'm not seeing, you're seeing? Or maybe you may know immediately, oh, God's not going to put up with this any longer. You know, He's dropping, He's calling my hand here. Or maybe it's just a flat-out attack from the devil, and you know how to stand. You know, you can say, okay, God, get some understanding from God. But we didn't get any understanding from God. We just took it for granted that we were going to be bigger and better than ever. And that's what Israel was saying here. They said, we know you're judging us, God, but we don't care. We're going to build stronger and bigger than ever. They got this whole message mixed up. And God was trying to get them to see the error of their ways. God tries to get us to see the error of their ways. Have you ever seen, and I did this a lot. Shame on me if you don't like this way of parenting, but it seems to have worked for me. Sometimes I would watch a child, one of our children, getting ready to do the wrong thing and let them do the wrong thing. Not run out there in a panic. Oh, Lord, you can't do that. You can't do that. Sometimes you need to let them learn their own lessons. Do you know what our greatest teacher is? Sometimes failure. I just see one of my children getting up now thinking, I ain't going to do that again. Same thing with us, right? We did the same thing. You know, we learned some hard lessons. I'm not going to do that again. You know. So sometimes, and that's the way God is. He tries to get us to see the error of our ways. Have you ever tried to get somebody to do something who can't see, who cannot see what you see? It's frustrating, isn't it? You see danger, you see trouble, you see heartache or whatever, hurt, and they can't see it. That's how God must see, feel about us. He's trying to get us to see something. We don't see it. And He keeps thinking, you know, you got to see what I'm showing you here. And so we get a taste of that when we try to deal with people ourselves that we love, right? God loves us. He wants us to do well. He wants us to live by faith. You know, God wants to bless us, but He does not want us to get our eyes off of Him and get them on the blessings. He don't want us to get our eyes on the blessings and get them off the blesser. God wants us to keep our eyes on Him, and He'll bless us. The Bible said if we'll seek Him first and His righteousness, all these other things will be added unto us. We really, if you think about what it means to be a true follower of Christ, we really don't have to worry about anything if we're truly following. But when we start doing it our way, that's when trouble comes in, right? That's what happened to Israel. They're still doing it. It says, therefore the Lord shall set up adversaries of reason against him and spur his enemies on, the Syrians before the Philistines behind, they shall devour Israel upon the open mouth. Because Israel's being defiant now. They're saying, okay, we'll show you, God. We'll build stronger and more better. Paul, his anger did not turn away, but his hand is stretched out still. So he's still going to bring hardship on them, for the people do not turn to him who strikes them. Well, the Lord's taking credit for it here. It's capitalized. He uses people. Somebody asked me a question this week. They said, why did God send the tormenting spirit to torment Saul? Why did He send an evil spirit to do that? Because Saul had already given himself over to that. And so God, that when I read that, I'm not troubled about that. I'm encouraged to think God even tells the evil spirits what to do, where to go and when to go. See, they can't do nothing without Him. God has to, here come the devil. You remember in Job, He said, hey, where you been, Satan? He said, I've been running to and fro. He said, yeah. He said, well, what are you doing? I said, well, about Job. And he said, well, I can't touch Job. You won't let me. I'm putting it in my own words, but you won't let me. So when I read that, I know who Saul is. We know Saul got off in the witchcraft and everything. He disobeyed God. He brought that on himself. And God said, hey, he don't want to follow me, so you just go on over there and harass him. But he told the demon what to do. See, that's what I like about that part of the story. He had the jurisdiction and the power to tell the demon, hey, you have to do what I'm telling you to do. And so Saul opened his life up to that. Israel's doing the same thing. Americans do it. Russians do it. All over the world. I keep saying this, but the problem with the world is sin. That's what's destroying us. It's doing things our way instead of God. You know what sin is? We could have a list and wrap around this church if we all just started spouting off things that we think are sin. You know what really sin is? Sin is when I say I'm going to do it my way instead of yours. That's what sin is. That's the essence of sin. You know God saying, I want you to walk this way, and you say, well, I'm going to walk this way. You know, I want you to do this, and you say, no, I'm not going to do that. And God says, well, I don't want you to do that, and you say, well, that's what I'm going to do. That's sin. Doesn't matter what the issue is. And that's why we say, you know, really, there are no big or little sins, because every sin is defiance toward God. Now, there are some sins that bring worse consequences in this life, but according to God, it's all sin. Some sins put us in a riskier spot than others, but when it comes to God, in order for Him to be righteous, all sin is bad. There's no good sin. And so, sin's what's doing us in. The people will not turn to him who strikes him, nor seek the Lord of hosts, he says. Therefore, the Lord will cut off the head and tail from Israel, palm branch and bulrush in one day. So the Lord's taking care of it. The elder and the honorable, he is the head. The prophet who teaches lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of his people cause them to err, and those who are led by them are destroyed. Therefore, the Lord will have no joy in their young men, nor have mercy over fatherless on their fatherless or widows, for everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer. You know what he said? That's, you don't see this much, where he threw the widows and the orphans and said they're all hypocrites. But you know what? It must have been what was going on with Elijah, wasn't it? The children come out of the woods making fun of the prophet. Or they come down the street making fun. And the bear come out. God brought a bear out of the woods and killed the children. Now you've got a wicked culture when the children are wicked. But that's what wickedness does. That's what sin does. It causes even the children to be wicked. And so he says, the prophet lies, his tail, the leaders, the people cause him to err, those who are destroyed. Therefore, the Lord, nobody is good. Everybody's a hypocrite, he says. Everyone is a hypocrite, an evildoer. Every mouth speaks folly, for all his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. So God's bringing the judgment on them, and he's upset because it's went all the way down to everybody. Everybody. He says he won't have any joy in the young men. The leaders cause them to err, the prophet, everything. For wickedness burns as the fire, and it shall devour the briars and thorns and kindle the thickets of the forest. They shall mount up like rising smoke. You know, it's hit me heavy this week. I just think it's going to be hard for America to escape judgment when we've killed 60 million babies. Abortion's not nothing new. I read some of you that come to academic study, Enoch talked about abortion. Remember that? We read that portion of him. Israel aborted babies. Rome aborted babies. Nothing new. But boy, when they got down to killing their offspring, that's when God really started standing up. Because there's nothing more innocent than a little baby. Israel took up the practices of the pagans. If they would bury, this is why God really got fed up with them. They would bury a live child in a jar, some kind of clay jar, in the walls of their houses for good luck, for some kind of favor with a god. They would take their children, a live baby, fire the fire up underneath Molech, this false god. They made a Molech who had arms where they could lay this baby on those burning hot arms of that idol. And then they would dance around it and shout so they couldn't hear the baby screaming. Israel fell into that. And we could go on and on and on. And it's just hard to imagine, you know, Germany was bad about aborting babies. Not just, you know, the Jews got the blunt of that, but they aborted a lot of babies. They believed in the survival of the fittest. And Germany got plummeted. When the war was over, they were destroyed, devastated. So it's a hard thing to grasp. You think about 60 million babies, not to mention the ones that were probably done in the back alleys and stuff we never know about. It's just hard to swallow. Now, I've had the privilege of leading people to Christ who've had abortions. God can forgive people. You know, but you know, I tell people this all the time. I tell myself this too. I tell everybody, you can't keep doing wrong and expect a good outcome to come from it, you know. One of the greatest people who speaks on abortion is a doctor who was an abortion doctor. She's really fantastic. And the Lord opened her eyes to what was going on. And she goes around the country now and speaks. And she's really good because she's been there. She's been on both sides of the fence and she understands what it is. But she really is a great advocate. My concern is, if all life comes from God and we've decided to pick winners and losers down here, we're playing God. And I just feel like that's really dangerous ground. Now, I must admit, you know, this abortion issue has been a hot button for a lot of years, and you can almost get numb to it. You just kind of, it don't really affect us because we're not going to do it and we don't agree with whatever. And I think, I don't know that I got numb to it, but I think you just kind of get used to it. It's just, that's just the way it is. And it's probably going to be that way till the Lord returns, because the world, if you read the Bible, the world don't all of a sudden stand up and get better and say, oh, we're going to do everything right starting tomorrow. You know, they don't do that. So we're probably going to continue to see that. And America's not the only country that does. I mean, there's countries that do worse than we do with this kind of stuff. But I just can't see how God's just going to just turn his face away from that. Not just for America, but any country, any nation. You know, I mean, they abort babies in Russia. I mean, it's everywhere. I mean, it's not. And the problem with that for me is, people are stepping up to the plate and saying, I'm going to pick the winner and the loser here. I'm going to choose. And God's the one that gave that life. So it's just, that's what Israel fell into, and they got in trouble for it. Though the wrath of the Lord of hosts, verse 19, the land is burned up through the wrath of the Lord. So God's taking credit for the judgment. And the people shall be as fuel for the fire. No man shall spare his brother, nor shall snatch on the right hand of the and be hungry. He shall devour on the left hand and not be satisfied. Every man shall eat the flesh of his own arm. They're talking about a devastating time. Manasseh shall devour Ephraim. Ephraim, Manasseh, together they shall be against Judah. So now Israel's just turning on one another. For all this anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. So he's still bringing hearts. Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune, which they have prescribed, to rob the needy of justice, to take away what is right from the poor of my people. The widows may be their prey. They may rob the fatherless. What will you do in the day of punishment and the desolation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? Now, you know, every one of us know people that are arrogant. You've run into them. You may know some in your community. You may have one in your family. Maybe somebody you see at different events. They're just arrogant. Well, I'm going to tell you something. Everybody's going to stand before the Lord. The people that think they're tough, and they're going to be on their knee too. Everybody is going to stand before the Lord. And I feel like saying to the world, what are you going to do when you stand before the Lord? Are you going to be ready? What are you going to have to say? A lot of times they're arrogant and real aggressive because there's a fear going on inside of them. But let me tell you something. I don't think no one will start headed toward God that ain't going to feel it. They're going to feel it. They're going to feel the righteousness. They're going to feel the power. On that day when people walk to stand in front of God, it's not just going to be like going in a courtroom. You're going to feel the awesomeness, power, authority. You're talking about the Lord of everything. I don't know how you could even stand up. That's why when you see in the Scriptures, when the Lord showed up many times in His glorified state, they couldn't even stand up. They'd fall to the ground. Because you're talking about, like I've been saying for the last month, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lord of Glory. And so everybody, every tough person, everybody's going to stand before the Lord. He challenges them on that. Without me, they shall bow down among the prisoners. Let me back up. What will you do in the day of punishment, in the day of desolation, and in the desolation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your glory? Without me, they shall bow down among the prisoners. They shall fall among the slain. That's a word to all of us. You're not going to get where you need to get without the Lord. You may get certain places with certain people. You may get some stuff done in this world because of the world system. But you're not going to get where you need to be without the Lord. Without me, they shall bow down among the prisoners. Verse 4 says, for all his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. He keeps saying that, saying, I'm going to stay right here on you till you get this. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like mire in the streets. Yes, he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. For he says, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, as I have done to Samaria and their idols, so shall I not do also to Jerusalem and her idols. And see, God's not a respecter of persons. He judged Samaria, he judged Israel, judged them both. If you remember Ezekiel talking, when God started speaking to Ezekiel to talk to his people, Ezekiel started saying, you guys, they were hiding their idols. They had false idols. They were hiding them. They thought they were hiding them from God. They weren't hiding nothing from God. They hid them from the people. Even the priests were having little idols. And God said, come here, Ezekiel, let me show you something. He takes Ezekiel in a vision, says, look at these idols. These are the priests and everybody got their own little idols. They're not seeking me. They got these little idols. And so Ezekiel starts exposing it. Tells them what God... Maybe the whole world needs to be reminded of this, but whoever sits here and gets this through the podcast will hear it. We're not hiding nothing from God. You ain't hiding nothing from God. Ask Ananias and Sapphira how that worked out. Not hiding nothing from God. He's going to do his own, but he's going to judge Israel just like he does everybody else. Therefore, it shall come to pass when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion, Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom I am prudent. Also I have removed the boundaries of the people that have robbed their treasury, so I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. So he's going to have to bring him back down because he thinks he's doing this on his own. God's using him. Remember, whatever you get accomplished, give God the credit for it. My hand is found like the nest of riches of the people, and as one gathers eggs that are left, I have gathered all the earth, and there was no one who moved his wing nor opened his mouth with even a peep. Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Well, that's a good word, ain't it? You know, God had used the king of Assyria to judge. But the king of Assyria is taking the credit. And God, that's how you know when God's talking. He says something the way we wouldn't say it. We wouldn't have said it that way. Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? I love that word. In other words, he's saying to King of Syria, I was the one who used you, and you're taking all the credit like you're the big man on campus. That ain't happening. Was Herod in the New Testament? God spoke from heaven and he acted like it was him. The Bible said he died right on the spot and the worms ate him up right there on the spot. Now I'm going to tell you something. It's serious business when you start stealing God's glory. I don't care if it's the Old Testament or the New Testament. When you start stealing God's glory and lying to him, serious business. Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead in the church house after the resurrection. A lot of folks in our culture wish that would have happened before the resurrection so they could blame it off on the law. It wasn't blamed off on the law. The Bible said the Holy Spirit dropped them dead in the church house. It wasn't the devil either. It was the Holy Spirit dropped them dead. He said, you're done. Now, God can do that because he does it in righteousness. If God judges somebody and says, you're finished, it's in righteousness that he does it. He had every reason to do it. He knows the heart. We don't like that. We want God to be Santa Claus. Let's sit in your lap and tell you everything we want you to know and get it for us real soon if you can. But God is a God of justice. If God wasn't righteous and just, there wouldn't be any judgment. But you can take this to the bank. Anybody that gets judged, God has extensively reached out to them. He has worked them over, just like he's doing Israel here in the book of Isaiah. He's begging them and pleading them. Now, I feel that. The Lord is so long-suffering. I can't even comprehend it. I think of my own life. I think of people I know. I think, how can you be that long-suffering? We are stiff-necked. We're knuckleheads, not heads, what we call them. But God is so long-suffering. You think about it. Think about maybe even your own waywardness for a season in your life, and you just do your own thing. And God could have dropped you and took you out of here and sent you straight to the pit, but how long-suffering is he? It's beyond comprehension. So here's what I know. You know, I wish I could say to you that everybody I've stood over at a funeral I believed went to heaven. That's not true. I've done a lot of funerals, and it's not true. You know, some people, it looked like they went the wrong way for sure. I don't make that call. God makes those calls. But I can tell you this. Here's where I can rest. And some of those people have been some of my own family. I didn't know if they made it or not. It looks like some didn't. But I can tell you this. God is so long-suffering and so patient and so full of mercy and forgiveness. If they missed heaven, it was their own fault. It ain't God's fault. And it was their own fault. And I'm thankful that he's long-suffering because I see humanity. I see myself. And that's why I say, Adam and Eve blew it. And they blew it for all of us. And they threw us all into a tailspin. And sin has run its rampant through this world. But I don't have any stones to throw at Adam and Eve. I've seen enough out of this guy that if I'd have been in the garden, I would have blown it too. I have no stones to throw at them. But what do? We lean on that mercy. We lean on that grace. We lean on his righteousness. Anytime you see God using the word judgment, most of the time, somewhere in that context, and a lot of times right together, you'll see it talking about his righteousness. Because God can't be righteous unless he judges sin. Now here's the good news. The good news is all of our sin has been judged in Christ already. We don't have to pay for it if we accept Christ. But if we don't accept Christ, guess what? You're going to give your own life for it. And it's not ransom enough to get you in heaven, so you'll wind up in hell. Our lives are not worthy enough to pay the price for our sin. Our righteousness, as Brother Deering was saying just before church, is as filthy rags. But God said, hey, I've already paid for all your sin. Quit trying to pay for it. Come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you some rest. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you for your word. I thank you for the spirit that I feel in this church that's carried over here from Sunday. Lord, what a powerful presence you had in this place Sunday. And we're thankful for that, Lord, and we don't want to take that for granted. And we thank You for the presence we feel here right now. If there's anybody, Lord, that needs to settle something with You, Lord, they can do it right now. Anybody that just needs to lay hold of You, Lord, You are here for us at this moment. Lord, we thank You that You hear us when we pray. I thank You that You're long-suffering. Where would I be without Your long-suffering? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.